This evening is going to be Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 6 through 20. If you're following along in one of the Red Woodlands Church Bibles, you can find that on page 941. Habakkuk chapter 2, starting at verse 6. At the end of verse 5, God speaks of the arrogance of the Babylonians and how that they gather to themselves all the nations and take captives all the peoples. But then he says, "Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, 'Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your creditors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their prey, because you have plundered many nations. The peoples who are left will plunder you, for you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire? That the nations exhaust themselves for nothing, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming round to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman, or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, 'Come to life,' or to lifeless stone, 'Wake up.' Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him."
Thank you very much, Joel, and your musicians. We are very grateful for your help. And it's lovely to see you all this evening. Thank you so much for joining us once again. And as you will already know, we're looking at this little series, How to Trust God in a Turbulent World, based on this wonderful story of Habakkuk. You'll see on the screen, we come to the question of humility, recognizing God's judgment. Before we dive in, I wanted also to thank Tim for the good book reviews and Rachel for looking after us with the 10 of those bookstall. But also, if I may, just highlight the Keswick books which are available there. There's a little series, actually Keswick is expanding in publishing, both study guides, a lovely new series which you must look out for called Food for the Journey. These are simple little pocket books with 30 devotional readings, and basically they are what was previously given at Keswick in Bible readings, which have been you can't say recycled these days. They've been repurposed for daily readings. Alec Mattia, who we've mentioned, his little series is available. Michael Bourne and some new ones being released this summer. Food for the Journey, do have a look out for those. On the book table, however, there are the books which our foundation series in the Keswick story. This one, Becoming Christ-like, which is right at the heart of what Keswick has been teaching over 140 years, how we become like the Lord, by Peter Lewis, who's just down the road. Many of you will know him. It's a wonderful, heartwarming book. There's Tim Chester's book, Mission Matters, a fantastic introduction to the calling to mission. It's also full of little stories of how people have found God calling them to serve them here or in other parts of the world. There's also one, I don't know if we still have copies, by Peter Maiden called Discipleship Matters. He was the director of OM. He writes really punchy books about the calling to serve Christ. There's one called Preaching Matters, which is about the task of preaching, but also how we listen, how we learn from God's word. And there's also on the table a small book if you'd like to know more about the Keswick movement. It's called Knowing God Better, the Vision of the Keswick Movement and the 8 Big Themes that Run Through the Keswick Movement All Around the World. So they're all available, and thanks again to Tim and to Rachel for all their help. So we come now to Habakkuk chapter 2 in this remarkable passage. I'm sure you felt that as we read it through. If you haven't been here so far, in chapter 1, we found Habakkuk in the streets of Jerusalem, troubled by all of the turbulence and the violence amongst God's people. Although it was God's city, they were God's people, they were drifting away from God, disobeying his word, and therefore morally and spiritually moving well away from God's purposes. And for Habakkuk, this was very distressing. Not only the fact that God's people seem to be drifting away, but also that God's solution to this problem appeared to be the proud, bloodthirsty Babylonian army who were going to invade and punish God's people. That was a deep perplexity for him. So chapter 1 was full of these turbulent questions. Yesterday, if you were here, we moved into chapter 2 and the opening 5 verses when we saw that the mood changed completely and Habakkuk climbed up onto the walls. He was the watchman, the prophet, who longed to hear God's word. And we saw how important it was for us, too, to be involved in patient and careful listening for God's word, in patient waiting for his purposes to come about, for steadfast believing. Well, now we come into this next section, and much of it points us to what is going to happen in the future. I wonder if you've heard the Chinese proverb which says, to prophesy is extremely difficult, especially with regard to the future. The surprising thing is, there is no shortage at all of people who are trying to do that. If you walk into most bookshops, you'll find the shelves are groaning with books all about the future. There are one or two which are surprisingly optimistic, but as we hinted on Monday, the mood in this country and around the world is, of course, that we face very turbulent times. In fact, the majority of people who are writing about the future, I think, would line up with a remark that was made by Arthur C. Clarke. I don't know if you remember him and the movie 2001, A Space Odyssey. Do you remember that movie? He was behind that as the director, and this is what he once wrote. No age has shown more interest in the future than ours, which is ironic, since we may not have one. And as I say, many people share that pessimism. There is now this deep-set uncertainty about what the future holds. We're no longer optimistic about the future of our planet. We're not optimistic about our own nation, sometimes even of our own personal lives. And this in our culture has impacted many, many young people in particular. This generation of young people, social commentators tell us, is much more uncertain about the future than previous past generations. This generation of young people is the first in 100 years to have less high hopes than their parents. And for good reason, as we saw on Monday. They are pessimistic about global events, about government, about social and economic futures, about long-term relationships. People are very uncertain about the future. And I think this is perhaps one of the most significant things about the little prophecy which we're spending our time on this week. And that is the big question of where is all of this heading? When we look at the world around us, how do we know what is going to happen, particularly in evil nations, people who shake their fists against God? Well, the issue at the heart of the book of Habakkuk is really God's purposes for us and for this world. And Habakkuk had been struggling, as I've already mentioned, to make sense of his own world with all of its uncertainty in the light of his belief that God was in control. And what emerges in the rest of the prophecy from now on, from these verses through to tomorrow night when we look at the end of chapter 3, the big issue here is the assertion that history is in fact being directed by the God who brought this world into being, who will fulfill his good purposes, who ultimately will bring everything together according to his plans. And yesterday, as Joel mentioned, we looked at one of the key verses of the whole prophecy, chapter 2 and verse 4, but the righteous will live by his faith. We saw in verses 4 and 5, just the two verses before this little section, there are only two ways to live. There are just two alternatives. It is faith or it is unbelief. It is either living life on our own terms, as if we are the master of our own universe, or alternatively, to live a life of faith. Those are the two choices. And the verses now imply there are also two destinies as a result. Where is this world heading? What is going to happen to people who prefer to live life on their own terms? And this next section of Habakkuk reminds us that the Lord is the Alpha and the Omega. He sees the end from the beginning. It's an extraordinary vision. And it's not just of the future of the Babylonians, but it's the vision of the future of humankind. So in this section, I want to highlight just two things. First of all, the certainty of judgment, and then the certainty of God's rule. The certainty of God's judgment. Well, if the key word on Monday, as we looked from chapter 1, if the key word there was why, the question he kept on asking, and if the key word yesterday in chapter 2 was wait, I guess you noticed what the key word was in the passage that we read together, the woe. It is a vision or revelation of these woes spoken by God through Habakkuk. And the expression, people vary in wondering what they think. Some people think it's a kind of mocking, derisive word. You know, woe, ha, you think you're in charge? You've got another thing coming. Some people call it a taunt song. And I guess some of you know what it is if you go to a football match. If you go up on the terraces and you're standing there, and what often happens with the supporters is they begin this chant, this taunt song against the opposition, and they announce their impending defeat. It's a taunt song towards those who soon will lose the match. Some people suggest that there is actually a note of mourning. It's a kind of funeral chant. Or perhaps there is within these expressions the anger of a curse. Do you remember Isaiah would say, shame on you? Well, all of those things are probably caught up in these remarkable expressions. And the focus of this taunt song is the Babylonian army, who we were introduced to on Monday, and the certainty of God's judgment coming on them as a pagan nation that resists God's rule. But actually, the field of vision is wider than that. It includes Habakkuk's own people. But it also rolls out to all of those individuals and nations in our day and until Jesus comes who want to live life on their own terms. So as we look at these taunts, I think it's worth just pausing and asking ourselves how we view this issue of judgment. Jim Packer once wrote this, "Christians are happy to speak about God as Father, but not as judge. The idea seems repellent and unworthy. But there are few things stressed more strongly in the Bible than the reality of God's work as judge." Now, as I mentioned on Monday, Habakkuk actually didn't have this problem. It was the fact that God wasn't intervening, that God wasn't judging, which really caused the problem as far as he was concerned. It seemed to him evil people were just getting away with it. And I wonder if you'd agree with me that there is also in our society and around the world a similar concern. There is an appeal for justice, Christian and non-Christian alike. We look at dictators. We looked, for example, at Gaddafi or Saddam Hussein or Milosevic or now President Assad in Syria. And we wonder why God lets them get away with it all. And you do hear people in these countries appealing for justice. The people of Iraq wanted justice to be done. Those who suffered in former Yugoslavia wanted those called to account for crimes against humanity. In other words, this is actually a positive call for judgment. That's even found in the Old Testament in the Psalms. Do you remember Psalm 96? Perhaps it's why there in the psalm, this call for judgment is surrounded by the idea of joy. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. Now, I know that when we read these verses, there is a sense in which we should read them with tears in our eyes. We're going to just look at these woes very briefly this evening and realize what this means for judgment for people. At the same time, the scriptures help us to understand that this element of judgment and of justice, this exuberance of God's people in that psalm, and even the trees and the mountains, the created world, is that God is coming to establish everything back to how it should be, to restore his world. Well, let's look very briefly at the certainty of God's judgment. I'll just quickly pinpoint these woes. The first one, as we look at it, verses 6 to 8, is all about selfish ambition. You'll see it's pronounced against the Babylonians for their greed, their injustice. Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. Well, we know the Babylonians were just like that. They robbed other nations. They accumulated more and more simply by trampling on everybody else. They were like unscrupulous moneylenders. They extorted interest on their debtors. Basically, they were feathering their own nest at everyone else's expense. Selfish ambition. And as we've been seeing over these last few days, this little prophecy is surprisingly relevant in our culture. It's very contemporary. This attitude is, of course, built right in to our own world. It's the creed of our age. Look after number one. Do others before they do you. People are driven to want more and more, and they don't mind who they trample in the process. And we find this not only in nations, but also, of course, in the corporate world sometimes, sadly, and also in other arenas, maybe even in our own hearts. It's the way of the ungodly. And on the screen, you'll see the outcome which the woe announces. If they think they're invincible, if such people think they're triumphant, that they can accumulate, they can plunder nations, they can mock God, will they get away with it? Verse 7, will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will not they wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their victim. And this is a little device which is used all the way through this chapter. And that is, the Lord is going to turn the tables. The plunderer will be plundered. They will get their just deserts. Justice will come knocking. I don't know if you remember the remarkable little incident in Daniel 5. Belshazzar, who was the king of Babylon, was feasting. They had this huge party. They were enjoying all the ill-gotten gains the Babylonian army had brought back home. And suddenly, a finger began writing on the wall. It's a very, very dramatic story. The finger of God writing on the wall. And what did it mean? Well, the king soon found out in verse 30 of Daniel 5, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. Darius the Mede took over the kingdom. And when you read the outcome of these woes, which actually happened in history, with the complete destruction of these empires, then it's a reminder to Christians like us, and indeed right through history, and Christians in other parts of the world at the moment who wonder, what is going on in their society. They wonder about the apparent success of evil. They live under empires with dictators. They live in empires of pride and unbelief. Well, it's a reminder. The plunderer will be plundered. The victor will become the victim. And before we move on, it's always important, I think, looking at these woes, just to ask, well, do I find something of this in my own heart as well? After all, we live in a day when the prevailing philosophy is to accumulate, to get more. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow, we diet. In other words, maximize on this present experience. Forget ultimate issues. Forget destiny and outcomes. Maximize on this present moment. Get all you can. And of course, it's very easy for us Christians living in this kind of society to get caught up, sometimes with the perils of unjust gain, and certainly with the dangers of greed. So these woes, spoken to the Babylonians, spoken to nations and people who shake their fist against God, it's not just another part of the world, it's also for us and for our Western world too. God's people, as we saw, are called to live by faith in the God who provides for his people. Here's the second, false security. It's verses 9 to 11, and another graphic description of the person who thinks he's in control, the nation who thinks they're in charge. Woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain to set his nest on high, to escape the clutches of ruin. So he builds on the basis of unjust gain, and then what he does is everything he can to make sure it's secure. The Babylonians did that. They kept on building their empire, extending their empire, and then they used certain territories as kind of buffer zones to try to protect their empire. They were looking for that kind of security. And of course, that attitude is common enough. People in our world think they can more or less guard themselves against disaster. So they buy their securities, they have their insurances, they sort out their rivals, rather like verse 10 describes. They think they've made it, they've got away with it. Or have they? And of course, the echo here is the Lord pronounces the outcome. The stones of their buildings will give testimony against them. Their schemes will backfire. Their great edifices, which they've built up, will cry out for vengeance. Nebuchadnezzar had enormous pride in the palace complex in Babylon. I read recently something quite remarkable. The walls of this palace were 136 feet thick. Can you imagine? About 40 meters thick. And in the outer court, this huge wall, Nebuchadnezzar insisted his name was inscribed on every one of those bricks. It shows you what a remarkable ego some of these dictators had. And, of course, these famous terrace gardens, which were listed as one of the seven wonders of the world, certainly impressed tourists. He even named his palace the marvel of mankind. But do you notice the irony? If you look at verse 10, you have forfeited your life. Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon thought he had the whole world. But no, that was not going to be the case. In fact, it reminds us, I put it on screen, what Jesus said in Mark chapter 8. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? So again, you see the message in Habakkuk's day is very plain, and it's the same for us. Judgment will come. The writing is on the wall. It is inescapable. That is bad news for people and nations around the world. But on the other hand, as we've already implied from Psalm 96, it grants people under pressure, the people living in oppressive regimes, the hope that one day things will finally be restored. Now, remember what we saw in verse 4, the righteous will live by faith. So our calling is to live by faith, not by sight. But I often wonder, when I ask myself, well, where is my security as a Christian? Margaret and I went to a birthday celebration not long ago, and it was some friends who were our age, so it was mostly our generation. And what really surprised us There were a whole mix of people, some who were believers, Christian believers, some who were not. But the conversation during the party was almost all about security issues, you know, about pensions, and whether you should take your pension now or later, about houses, about downsizing, about insurances. And I suddenly thought to myself, well, I wonder, you know, is my security really in the Lord God Almighty? To what extent do we live by faith? Because it's very easy to be sucked into the same way of thinking as this world. We may not be guilty of the excesses of Babylon or of some of the guilty nations or evil corporate executives or what it might be, but we can get dangerously close to the false security of trusting the things of this world rather than trusting the Lord. The righteous will live by faith. I had a lovely email from a friend who's working in one of these very difficult African countries at the moment. He said this: the only security we have is God, and the only assurance we have is our salvation. I'm learning to look at what matters in life and not to waste time on things which do not have eternal value. And sometimes the tough times in our lives help us to have that kind of focus. Well, here's the third. Are you still with me? Not many more to go, but they're very significant to look at. Here's the third: ruthless power. And we move on to a further stage, from houses to cities built on bloodshed. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town with crime. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? All that effort to build this huge Babylonian palace for Nebuchadnezzar. So impressive, but not for the Lord. He saw something quite different. And again, there is that chilling outcome. It is just fuel for the fire. All this proud effort that people put into their lives, or their nations, or their cities, or their businesses, or whatever it might be. The great danger is it will go up in smoke if it is selfish ambition. Do you remember what the psalmist says? Sorry, I'm jumping ahead a little bit there. Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. It's the same word which Habakkuk has used in verse 13. They labor, they exhaust themselves for nothing. People are working for nothing more substantial than a puff of smoke. In fact, Jeremiah, who was prophesying at the same time as Habakkuk, this is what he said in his prophecy. This is what the Lord Almighty says: Babylon's thick wall will be leveled and her high gates set on fire. The peoples exhaust themselves for nothing. The nation's labor is only fuel for the fire. And so it was for the Babylonians. It was just fuel for the fire of God's judgment. And how can we be certain, by the way, that all of this is true? You'll notice what Habakkuk records in verse 13. Has not the Lord Almighty determined it? Now, these woes of judgment are absolutely certain. They are sure. God is trying to remind Habakkuk that God is in control. The wicked may apparently succeed right now, but that is not the end of the story. And again, just to link it to us, I did put on the screen there something that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3. It's a reminder that how we build is also very important. Not build it, physical buildings necessarily, but how we build in our lives. Paul gives a very simple illustration. He says, all of us, if we have become Christians, have our lives on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And that foundation is absolutely secure. We're secure now, and we're secure into eternity. But, he says, how are you building on that foundation? And you can either build with wood and hay and straw. There's a transient, temporary things. Or you can build with something that will last: gold, silver, and precious stones. Because one day, he says in 1 Corinthians 3, how we have lived our lives will be tested. He says the same in 2 Corinthians 5. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may each give an account for how we have lived our lives, whether good or bad. This isn't a judgment that casts doubt on our destiny. We're secure if we're built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. But it's a reminder that we should build now for eternity. Not waste time on things which have no lasting value, but build for that future. That's one of the reminders of this little woe. Here's the fourth. Shameless exploitation, verses 15 to 17. Now, this woe actually introduces various forms of exploitation. If you take the first in verse 17, the violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. Well, I guess you know what Lebanon is well known for. It's actually on their national flag. It's the cedar. Yes, so that's why I think it begins in verse 17 to describe their exploitation of the environment, of creation, the terrible environmental damage that this Babylonian army created. So the reference to Lebanon is probably this figure of speech for the forests. And the rest of the verse describes the destruction of animals. The Lord notices this too. And we shouldn't miss his concern about the devastation of the created world. The outcome is again announced in verse 17. The violence you have done will overwhelm you. And notice the second type of exploitation. It's in verse 15, exploiting the vulnerable. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbours, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. Well, I tell you, this is really contemporary. It's very easily recognizable in our culture because this woe is directed to those, in this instance, who use alcohol to seduce people. That's often in our magazines these days and the what's come to prominence in trials, so-called date rape trials. But the point is much broader. The person who lives his life on his own terms generally has very little regard for the dignity and worth of other people. And so you find it all around the world, even in the Western societies like our own, cheap Chinese labourers, Albanian women who are used in the sex trade, children in sweatshops, refugees right now being trafficked into our country. They are all graphic illustrations, sadly, of what happens when men and women take control and they disregard God and his law. And we can't miss the same pattern as in all of the other woes. You'll notice in verse 16, the shame he has brought on others will come to him. Now it's your turn. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming round to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. Do you remember I mentioned a moment ago Belshazzar at this party and the writing on the wall? Well, actually, they were all drinking from golden goblets that had been taken from the temple. And as they drank their wine and they praised their God, the hand of the Lord appeared. And that very night, Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 16 was fulfilled. It's a very chilling phrase, isn't it? Do you notice? Now it's your turn. Now it's your turn. God sees and God acts. And the cup of judgment will come round. The image is used by various Old Testament prophets. Isaiah calls it the cup of his wrath. Jeremiah, the cup filled with the wine of my wrath. Ezekiel, a cup large and deep, it will bring scorn and derision. So that is the result, God says. The cup will come to you. It's your turn. Look what you've done to others. This will be done to you. But this image of the cup also takes us to one other place. And that is, of course, it takes us to Gethsemane. Do you remember there where Jesus takes from his Father the cup of judgment? It's no wonder when you read it that Jesus initially shrank from that. He would rather not. But obediently he took that cup, which represented the judgment which our sins deserved, which took him to the cross. He drank that cup to the dregs. He bore our sins. He took our judgment. And his drinking of that cup means that we will never hear any of these woes spoken to us if we put our faith in Jesus Christ. Written across this chapter for believers like us, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, the final woe is the culmination of them all, and we'll just mention that before we conclude with two very positive things. Here is the most obvious example of the opposite of a life of faith. It's the worship of dumb idols. Foolish idolatry. You'll find it from verses 18 onwards. The Babylonians, you probably know, ascribed all their successes to their gods. And they looked to their gods for guidance. They looked to idols for revelation. They were very idolatrous. And so there's a fair amount of satirical mockery in these verses, which is true actually in other parts of the Old Testament. And these attacks, these satirical attacks, have one main purpose. And they are to say, well, it is ludicrous to look to these powerless non-entities, these godlets whom the nations worship. Israel's God is the living, active, all-powerful, sovereign Lord. And the verses highlight the folly of trusting something of my own making. He who trusts in his own creation, he makes idols that cannot speak. Can it give guidance? Yet it happens, doesn't it? People today are longing for that kind of guidance. They're longing for some control over their lives. They're longing for some sense of what the future holds. I read not long ago of business people in Wall Street, Manhattan, one of the most sophisticated places on the planet, who took 15 minutes out at lunchtime to visit the gypsy tea kettle, to visit a psychic. The journalist was interviewing some of these young businessmen and women as to why they did it. And they interviewed one woman, and she said, well, psychics are more valuable than friends. They can see where you're going and give you hope for the future. You see how desperate that is. It's kind of holding on desperate for some way of knowing what is going on in our lives. And so people turn to astrology or to New Age, to superstition of all kinds. And in our culture, what G.K. Chesterton once said is becoming true, that when people stop believing in the truth, they don't believe in nothing, they believe in anything. Well, there are all kinds of substitute deities in our world, aren't there? And perhaps the most obvious in our culture is actually the idolatry of the self. I think we all know that the word selfie is now, of course, well established in the Oxford English Dictionary. Taking a shot, you know, of yourself with your mates, with your selfie stick, and putting it on social media. Some people are saying, well, that's a kind of image of what's happening in our society, the idolatry of self. You know, I'm at the center of my universe. Brian Appleyard, he's not a Christian, but he wrote this in The Guardian. The only possible sin is the sin against oneself. The idea is everywhere. Self-help, self-esteem, making the best of oneself, looking one's best, self-realization. These are the great contemporary virtues. Therefore, the one recognized sin is failure to look after numero uno. Well, we're all guilty of this attitude. Actually, it's what we are saved from if we put our lives in the hands of Jesus Christ. Substitute gods. They can be our possessions. They can be our plans. They can be our self-obsessions. But it is foolish idolatry. Notice verse 18, as it's written there. Of what value is an idol since a man has carved it? Or an image that teaches lies? Idols lie. They are counterfeit. They are self-deceiving. The righteous will live by faith in the living God. Well, what a list that we've looked at. God here sees and he hears and he speaks and he acts. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. So we're going to finish just in a moment now with one other big certainty. And that is the certainty of God's rule. Because I'm sure you noticed, as you read through these verses, two flashes of light, two fantastic verses, two certainties, one present and one future. The first is the present reality described in verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Now, we've noticed how that's set. It's in the context of this foolish idolatry. The verse there is alongside the folly of worshipping idols in verse 19. But the Lord is not found in idols. He is the holy, awe-inspiring, universal Lord who is on his throne. He is ruling. He is overruling. And so this word comes. The Lord is in his temple. Let all the world be silent. Stop all of these arguments. Stop all of these arrogant assertions of human power. All of these petty ambitions for worldly glory, for self. It's a call for reverence because here is the Lord of the universe in his holy temple. And this one, this Lord, will put everything to rights, as Psalm 96 anticipated. He will be acknowledged by everyone. He's the sovereign Lord. He's the King. He's active in history, who calls all men and women and all nations, all governments, all tyrants, all dictators to submit to him. So these verses represent the Lord's answer to Habakkuk's troubled question, where is it all going? The Lord is seated on his kingly throne. The Lord is the ultimate authority over heaven and earth. So before him, there is no room for asserting our independence, but instead we're called to worship in humble submission. And unlike these godlets, these fickle deities, here is a God who is completely faithful. A God who is the unchanging ruler of this universe, who started the historical process, who's overseeing it, and who will bring it to an end. But there's a second certainty. It's a future certainty. And perhaps one of the well-known verses in Habakkuk, on which we now finish. It's expressed right in the middle of this taunt song. It's a fantastic flash of light. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. I know it's been a demanding passage this evening. Thank you very much for your patience in working through it with me. We've seen the power of empires and the pretensions of rulers and the proud and arrogant posturing of people who think they're in charge of their lives and of this world. And what will be left in that future day? What is the final word for our universe? It is the certainty of the universal knowledge of the glory of God. Isaiah uses exactly the same phrase, well, very similar phrase, actually. He looks ahead to that great messianic era. He says, one day there is coming a deliverer, the Messiah, great David's greatest son. And he points, and this Habakkuk verse 14 points to the ultimate victory of Jesus Christ, to the completion of God's purposes, through what Christ has done on the cross, through his resurrection, finally through his return and his exaltation. The establishment of a new heaven and a new earth. The complete destruction of evil. The development of the home of righteousness. And there's a lovely phrase in Ephesians 1, you know, where Paul says, if you want a mission statement, he says, well, everything one day is going to be summed up to find its unity and its completion, its headship in Jesus Christ. I don't know if you know that the Greeks did add up. I know we add up, but for some mysterious reason, we add up and we put the total at the bottom. At least that's how I was taught. You know, the Excel sheets, it runs down, there's the total. But the Greeks added up and they put the total at the top. And Paul is saying that's what will happen. Everything in this universe will finally be added up to find its completion, its shalom, its restoration, its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. That is where this world is heading. Habakkuk just had a glimpse of it in the words which are spoken to him. This side of Jesus Christ, with all that the New Testament teaches us, we know where we are going. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. All of these other worldly glories fade away, and there is that supreme glory of Jesus himself. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdoms stretch from shore to shore till moon moons shall wax and wane no more. The final word Habakkuk realizes is not to earth's kingdoms. He's given a very different perspective of what's happening in the world now. The Lord is on his throne. And what will happen in that future day, that glorious day when the world will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. Filled with God's presence, God's purpose, God's glory. I always remember in our church when it was the Sunday after 9/11. Do you remember when the Twin Towers fell in Manhattan? We sang the lovely hymn, "All My Hope on God is Founded." And it has a remarkable verse that was very poignant as we sang it. And it fits this little section of Habakkuk, I think. "Pride of man and earthly glory, sword and crown betray his trust. With what care and toil he buildeth, tower and temple fall to dust. But God's power, hour by hour, is my temple and my power." And this is why Habakkuk could trust God in the darkness. It's why we can as well. Whatever turbulence there may be in our world, in our nation, or even in our own hearts, we can trust this God who is on the throne and who one day will bring everything to completion and perfection. The reality of verse 14 has already been achieved through what Jesus has done. We await its final completion, but this is the promise. This is the hope. The righteous will live by faith. So we live our lives now in the light of these two certainties. The certainty of God's judgment and the certainty of God's glorious rule. We live our lives in the light of what Paul said. Do you remember when he wrote to the Philippians in chapter 2? "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And all God's people said, Amen.